Well, hey, it's actually pretty common during an off season, during a sports season, that different sports channels will air when there's no live games. They'll sometimes air like older games, replays of games before, even sometimes even years before. Like ESPN, if you remember, for many years had one channel just called ESPN Classics, where all they aired were just previous sporting events from years before, and in some instances decades before. Now, if you've ever watched a replay, you certainly watched that game differently than you would when it was live and happening right in front of you. So when the Cubs won the World Series in 2016, my wife, who is a diehard Cub fan, and when she's watching that final game, really the whole series, she could barely breathe, right? Her heart was pounding, right? We've seen the videos of how people responded. She was incredibly stressed during that game, especially that eighth inning, ninth inning, and even into extra innings of that final game. She was on the edge of her seat. There was a pacing back and forth in the room. And when they won, I'm not kidding you, she was ready to get into her car and drive up to Chicago in the middle of the night to join the party. I had to tell her, no, you're not going. We have kids asleep, right? So she was literally ready to go. She was so excited. Now, if we were to, this afternoon, sit down and we watched the replay of them winning that game, there'd still be joy, because we're remembering, but she definitely wouldn't be watching that game with the same amount of stress, with the heart palpitations. There wouldn't be the pacing back and forth in the room, and the reason for that would be because, well, we know the outcome. We know how the game ends. We know how the story's written. Now, that may not be the way in which we like to watch sports, but it is in some way, I think, how we would like to walk through the challenges that we face in life, the things that are difficult for us, in that we'd love to know how the story ends. We'd love to know what is going to be the final act here, so that it helps us kind of endure through it. And I think we need to be reminded as believers that because, and we've sung about it already this morning, because of the victory that Christ has won for us through his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, we do know how the story ends. We know, because Scripture speaks of this, that Christ, he will reign victoriously over heaven and earth. We know there's coming a day that we look forward to when death will be no more. We know there's coming a day when all that is wrong in the world is going to come undone. We know there's coming a day when we, as God's children who trust in him, whose faith is in him, will dwell with God forever and ever. We know those things. We know how the story is written. So that does or should bring great peace and calm to our hearts as we navigate the challenges and difficulties we face in life. But I do wonder if, and I think this only because I myself will struggle with this, I wonder though if the victory that we know is ours in Christ, that we cling to, the future victory of Christ when he returns, is the same victory that we as God's children walk in right now as we're waiting for his return. And as we're dealing with the things that are thrown our way, as we're dealing with temptation, as we're dealing with sin, as we're dealing with suffering, as we're dealing with hurt, do we now, it's not that just that we know there's going to be a future victory, do we right now as God's children live as victors, or do we live as victims? And I think this final portion of this prayer is an answer to the question of how can I walk victoriously over the temptation to sin against God? How can I walk victoriously over the temptation to maybe let bitterness grow within me because of the harm that's been inflicted upon me from others? Or how can I forgive when I've been hurt so much and so deeply? How can I walk in a restored and a unified community with others when there's been conflict, or maybe when there still is conflict? You see, Jesus' teaching on prayer ends this morning in verse 13, as we read, when he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's the last line of his teaching of this model prayer. And as we'll see in this closing of a prayer, it's a closing of a cry to a good father for help. It's kind of how the prayer begins. God, hallowed be your name. I want to look to you at the very beginning, the hallowing of your name. And then as we wrap up this prayer, I'm once again turning my eyes, fixing my eyes on God and pleading for his help. And we turn our eyes to a good father who not only desires to help and guide us, but also is a Father who has provided deliverance and rescue through the things that we're challenged with. See, the prayer ends in verse 13, but we also read this morning verses 14 and 15. And it's in those two verses that Jesus is giving commentary on an earlier part now of the prayer that we touched on last week in verse 12 when Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now in those two verses, he's going to give some commentary on that and teach and press a little bit more on that topic there. See, I believe Jesus in those couple of verses right there, 14 and 15, I think Jesus is revealing the key to our victory over sin, the key to victory over temptation. And that is, he's saying, you've been forgiven. You've been forgiven. And we're going to talk about more about forgiveness today, what forgiveness entails, and really what forgiveness leads us to, what pushes us toward. Because we've been forgiven through repentance and faith in Jesus, we've been rescued, and therefore we can walk in victory over temptation, victory over sin. Because we've been forgiven, we can forgive others. Because we've been forgiven, we can actually seek reconciliation with others, just as we have been forgiven and have been reconciled back to our God. But in these words, we're also hearing a warning. How do I know I'm forgiven and thus can walk victoriously over sin and temptation and hurt? Well, Jesus gives us this kind of subtle warning. It's by your willingness to forgive others who have hurt or sinned against you. You see, the key to victorious living right now is completely tied to Jesus' victory over sin, over death, over the evil one. It's all connected to Christ and his victory. And so because the story has been written, because the victory has been won by Christ, because you and I have been forgiven through faith, we can now walk and live in peace and calm, and we can fight sin victoriously. And by grace, we can forgive others. And by God's grace, we can seek reconciliation with those with whom there is conflict. Everything points back to and rests in the fact that we have been forgiven and reconciled back to our God. So this morning, we're just going to look at two realities I want to look at this morning that are ours in Christ because of his victory. And so because in Christ and through faith we've been forgiven, we now have reality number one is going to be victory over sin we'll look at. And really reality number two is because of the victory Christ has purchased, we now have the freedom to forgive. We're going to look at those two things one by one. So number one, because of Christ's victory, we now have victory over sin. Let's look at verse 13 again. He concludes his teaching on prayer to his disciples by saying and calling them to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now I wonder how often we pray toward this end. The God, keep me away from temptation. Keep temptation far from my sight. Now we pray prayers of confession, as we ought. We've done that this morning. It is good. We must pray prayers of confession. We pray for God's forgiveness for when we sin, because as we heard from Psalm 51 this morning, our sin is before us, always before us. So we pray and we confess and we seek forgiveness because we sin, because we do. But does our prayer life, does it reflect faith and a trust in our God to protect us from the temptation to sin in the first place? Like, do our prayers ever come and say, God, I don't even want to have to get to a point where I confess my sins because I want to be kept from the temptation to sin? Should not our prayers reflect a heart that does pray, Father God, I love you so much. I desire so much for your name to be hallowed that I'm pleading with you. Guide me away from temptation. Keep me from sinning against you. You see, the first line in this prayer really is a prayer that cries out, God, don't let me fall, or don't let me give into, or don't let me succumb to temptation. That's what he's saying when he says, and lead us not into temptation. Don't let me give into it. Don't let me succumb to it. Because we do need to recognize here this morning that that temptation is sure to come, and I don't think that statement here shocks anyone. We're going to face the temptation to sin on a daily basis. And again, this begs just a simple question. But what is sin? What is it to sin? Well, if the greatest commandment that Jesus speaks of is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, then to sin is very simply the failure to love God in that way. So temptation is going to be sure to come. It comes our way, I think, sometimes, and this is just my thoughts, and I could be wrong, but I think sometimes temptation does come our way because maybe we don't pray toward this end. We don't pray, God, keep me from temptation. So that may be one reason why temptation does come across our path, because we're not praying as Jesus teaches us, don't lead us into it. Don't let me succumb to it. But maybe we do also recognize and need to recognize that temptation sometimes does come because God does allow it. God may allow temptation in our lives. Now, I want to be clear here. God tempts no one. He's tempting no one. He's not having a temptation in his hand and saying, come on, come on, come on, follow me. Like, he's not doing that. The book of James is very clear in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, that I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Very clear. So God is not, again, laying before us temptations to sin against him. That would be wicked and evil of him to do, and he does not do that. But God will allow us to face temptations that come our way because we live in a broken world and we ourselves are broken people. So he will allow us to face temptation, but there's always a reason, a purpose behind it, so that we might be tested. And by God's grace and by his strength and his endurance and his spirit, persevere. And to actually resist and reject the temptation to sin in order that our faith would grow, that our delight in Jesus, our Savior, would be further deepened and further pushed beyond even more what we grasp and understand ourselves. See, the first chapter of the book of James speaks of God even just allowing us to face trials of various kinds. The trial itself that we face isn't necessarily sinful, although the very reason that we do face trials in this life is because we live in a broken and sinful world. But the trial isn't necessarily sinful that we'll face in life, but our response to the trial can be sinful. Meaning that a trial, the testing of our faith, can either push us to endure and remain steadfast and push us closer to the heart of God, or sometimes, and we've seen it, and maybe we've even experienced ourselves, sometimes trials can push us away from him as we grow bitter and angry because he's allowing us to go through this. See, God can even allow trials to come our way, but he does so with purpose and intentionality so that, as the first chapter of James would show, so that we might be built up. So he tests our faith so that we would become more steadfast as we lean upon him for wisdom, as we depend upon him for strength, as we are desperately praying that through this trial, whatever it may be, that we wouldn't be tempted to abandon him, but rather through it all that we would trust him, that we would pray, that we would desire above all things the hallowing of his name as we endure whatever the trial may be. So again, temptation, testing is sure to come, but I believe it's good and right for us to pray, God, keep me from it though. Keep me from it. If I don't need to face it, God, I pray you would remove this from me. But also to pray, and I think this prayer also says, but even when I do face it, don't let me give in to it. Don't let me succumb to this temptation. In Kent Hughes' commentary, he tells the story of two men who were living under the reign of Queen Mary I. She was also known as Bloody Mary. Both these men were condemned to burn at the stake because of their religious convictions. Their story is actually recorded in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. The story reads like this. It says, one of the men boasted loudly to the other prisoners that he would be a quote-unquote man when he approached his doom, that he was so grounded in the gospel that he could not imagine denying Christ if and when he was given the opportunity. Even on the day of his execution, he spoke of his imminent death in the most pious terms, saying that he was like a bride made ready for the wedding day. Next to this man was a man of another disposition. Although he too was determined not to deny Christ, he admitted that he was terribly fearful of fire. He shared that he had always been very sensitive to suffering, and he was in great dread that when that first flame came near his body, he would cry out and recant, thus denying his Lord. So he urged this other man to pray for him. And he spent his time weeping over his weakness and crying out to God for strength. Befuddled by this blubbering, the story goes, the other man rebuked and chided him for being so cowardly. When they came to the stake, he who had been so bold recanted at first sight of the fire and thus was released, never to return to Christ. The other man, the trembling one, whose prayer at that moment had been, Father, lead me not into temptation, stood firm as a rock, praising and magnifying God as he died a cruel but courageous death. You know, that story reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says, Paul says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, Kent Hughes, in his commentary of this story, says this, that all of us must undergo various trials and temptations in order that God might test the authenticity of our faith. He says, we are all tested as if by fire. So our prayer should be that though tested, we are not consumed. But we also see in this text, though, that Jesus teaches us to pray that God would deliver us from evil. So not only lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or another way you could actually read that line, deliver us from the evil one. This prayer is really us crying out that God would not let us again succumb to Satan's temptation, the enemy's temptation, but instead snatch us away, deliver us, God, rescue us from the evil one who's seeking to tempt us, to lure us away from you. Deliver, rescue me from this. This is what Jesus has purchased for us with his death. This is the very deliverance and rescue that we have and the victory we have in Christ in his victory over sin and death. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty that we owed to God because of our sin. And so our debt that we owed before God was placed on him, and he paid it with his life, and he paid it in full. We owe nothing to God any longer. And when he rose from the grave, what happens? He fulfilled the first promise made in Genesis 3:15, that crushed the head of the serpent. So when Jesus rose, when he died, paid that penalty, when he rose over death, he crushed the head of Satan. He crushed the head of the enemy. And by doing so, he removed sin's power over us. So in Christ, this means that the enemy no longer has control over us. The enemy has no control over you. Like, you're set free from his dominion. In the book of Exodus, we're probably most of us familiar with the story of the Exodus, but we read of the story of God rescuing his people from Egyptian enslavement. And so they're released from Pharaoh's grip, but Pharaoh changes his mind as the people leave. And he pursues the Israelites with his own army. He wants to take them back and enslave them once again. And the people, the Israelites, they see the Egyptian army coming toward them. And as the story is told, it shows that they're terrified. They're afraid. They believe that they're going to be enslaved once again. But if you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, God, he provides this miraculous way of escaping this army, this enemy, by parting the Red Sea in two. His people then walk safely through to the other side. But even that wasn't going to be enough to truly set his people free from their enemy. And so the Egyptian army, the story goes, follows them through the parted sea. And yet what does God do? He causes the sea to once again come crashing down on them, killing the entire army, crushing them. And the people, they stood at the shore witnessing all of this. They saw it. See, the enemy, which had enslaved them for generation after generation after generation, that enemy was dead. Like, they had no power. They had no dominion over them anymore. They no longer existed. Their strength was gone. You see, brother and sister, church here, if you are in Christ, listen, the enemy has been crushed. The enemy's been defeated. Sin has no power over you anymore. You're set free. And I think we grasp that we're set free from sin's condemnation. And yes and amen, right? Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We grasp that. And we hopefully, by God's grace, rest in the fact that sin no longer condemns us. But what I'm trying to stress here is that we're also set free from sin's dominion. Not just its condemnation, but its dominion over you. As one author has stated, sin is never a necessity for a believer. Meaning for those of us who are in Christ, who have God's Spirit within us, right? We have repented and we have turned in faith to Jesus and Jesus alone. What this is saying is we don't have to sin as if we have no other option, as if this is just what we do, right? God provides, what did we read? 1 Corinthians 10, God provides a way of escape every time so that we might not sin against him. Now again, we confess every week here, right? So we're acknowledging we'll fail. We won't always go through the path of escape that God provides. We don't always walk in the Spirit's power. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and so we will sin, right? So we do praise God that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That is our right standing with God. We praise God that when we do sin, we can confess our sin and that God is faithful to forgive. So we want to be a people who also rest in that glorious and beautiful truth. But I so want to push us because I need pushed in this own way myself. But we want to walk and live and pray, as one theologian says, I quoted him earlier, as victors rather than as victims. Romans 6 says this, Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, listen, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also, here's the charge from Paul, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so he's saying, listen, fight sin, fight temptation like a victor, not a victim. Not because of your strength, but because of what Christ has accomplished, because of his victory. And so we want to be a people who pray, God, don't lead me into temptation. But even when I am tested, deliver me because you have defeated the power of sin and death. This temptation has no dominion over me. You have crushed the head of the enemy. It has no strength over me. God, increase my faith. Let me hallow your name. Let me walk in the victory that you have won for me on the cross. You see, because of Christ's victory, we can have victory over sin. But the second reality we'll look at this morning is that because of Christ's victory, we also have the freedom to forgive. The freedom to forgive. Verse 13 ends Jesus' example prayer, but as I said, verses 14 and 15 give kind of this further teaching on what he's already said, kind of a commentary of sorts. Specifically what Jesus was teaching on and modeling in his prayer in verse 12 regarding forgiveness. And actually what's interesting is if you were to really spend even this afternoon just reading the rest of chapter 6, chapter 6 could really be read as kind of a further teaching or commentary on what Jesus laid out as he was teaching on prayer. But in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And Jesus begins here by using the word "for." Now, it's that word, there's an explanatory conjunction, right? He's further developing his teaching on something. Specifically, obviously, his teaching on forgiveness and the freedom, I believe, that comes with it. I believe when we have a heart that is willing to forgive others, we want to have a heart that's willing to forgive others. And so we want to ask at the start, is Jesus here in verses 14 and 15 saying that I'm forgiven because I forgive? Because one way you could read it. Or is Jesus saying I forgive because I'm forgiven? Do you see and hear the difference between those two, right? So again, are we reading this as I'm forgiven because I forgive, or am I forgiving because I've been forgiven? So one is saying that salvation is based upon our merit, your merit. And the other says that obedience is flowing from a changed and transformed heart that God has given us. Well, we know, hopefully, as the scripture teaches, that our merit, your merit, does not earn salvation. Rather, salvation is a gift of God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 make this abundantly clear when Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Therefore, we know then, as we read what Jesus is saying, we know then that our obedience and our good works, they're going to flow then from a heart that has already been redeemed. So it means that we love others. Why? Because God has first loved us. We serve others because Christ has served us. We give because God has been generous to us. And here we see that we forgive. Why? Because God has forgiven us. And so Jesus isn't teaching here that in order for you to be saved, make sure that you're forgiving others. Otherwise, God's going to remove his forgiveness from you. All right. Otherwise, God won't save you or won't forgive you. What's giving evidence of a changed and transformed heart, and one that belongs to God, is that your heart is one that is willing to forgive. It has a spirit of forgiveness, right? Your heart is reflecting God's heart. And the warning here is that if you aren't having a heart that is willing to forgive others, to extend that type of grace to one another, Jesus is going to say it's actually going to give evidence that you don't actually belong to God, because God's heart is one that is eager to forgive. In fact, it was Charles Spurgeon who once said in a sermon that God is more ready to forgive than I am to offend. Now, Spurgeon goes on to say, now listen, we are eager to offend, right? But maybe a modern way of us even thinking through that, we sing it here. It's a way of us saying, though our sins are many, his mercy is more. And so God is even more ready to forgive than I am to offend. What he's trying to say is God's grace is abundant and it's been lavished upon us. And so if our heart is one that's reflecting the heart of God, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it means that we're going to have a spirit and willingness to forgive and extend that grace to others as it has been extended toward us. But we want to ask here as we kind of come to the last part of this sermon, what does it mean to forgive? What does it mean to forgive, and what does biblical forgiveness push us toward? What is this church community supposed to be about, and what does it look like, and how does it look different than what we see in the rest of our culture? Well, let's once again just define forgiveness. We talked about this last week. Let's just hit it again this morning. Well, the word itself means to let go. It means to send away, or it means to cancel the debt. When you forgive, you're also making a promise, because you're bearing the cost, you're canceling the debt that someone now has owed against you because of their sin or what they've done to you. And so you cancel their debt, you bear the cost, but you're also, when you're forgiving, you're making a promise to them to never again bring this to their account. Right? To bring this back up before them as if like it's just like what you just did 10 years ago, right? Like that you're making a promise, a covenant with them that I will not hold this against you. This is what it means to forgive at the most basic level. So when God forgave us, when you came to him through repentance and faith and sought forgiveness, when we were by grace, God's grace, when we repented of our sins, when we were seeking healing, seeking mercy, asking for his forgiveness, God canceled the debt. He canceled the debt that we owed him. And scripture says he cast our sins away as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So in that moment, God looked upon the sacrifice of his son. He was pleased with it, for his death was the payment for our sin. God then applied his son's righteousness to our account. So when we were forgiven in that moment, right, we had Christ's righteousness applied to us. When God looks at us, we've been justified. He no longer sees our sin. He only sees his son's perfection and righteousness, which covers us. So we're declared right before God. That's what forgiveness is. And those who have been forgiven in that way, who rest in the gospel, Jesus says, are also going to have a heart willing to forgive others. And we touched on this last week, and we need to understand, listen, I get it, that forgiveness is difficult. It's difficult to do in many situations, in many circumstances. But again, we want to look at Scripture and let it guide us. Evidence of a heart that has been forgiven is that there is going to be a willingness to plead with God, help me to forgive others just as you have forgiven me. So again, that's what forgiveness is in the most basic of definitions. But this morning, I also want to press on, because we didn't press on this last week. And I want to press on, what does forgiveness move us toward? Because if we just stop there, I do believe we are missing a major component of what Scripture teaches of what church community should be about when it comes to forgiveness. All right, so what does it move us toward? And you can think of it kind of in this way, that there's really kind of two sides to the coin. Biblical counselor David Pallison writes that forgiveness of others, he says, has two interconnected parts. And he says, if we only focus on one, we're only focusing on a half-truth that draws a false conclusion. But when we put both halves of what Jesus did and taught on forgiveness, he says, we get a coherent truth. And so what is that? And so what he means is that not only is there to be an attitudinal forgiveness, as he would define, and other theologians would define, an attitudinal forgiveness, meaning that when someone sins against us or harms us or hurts us, we do want to internally forgive them, even if they haven't asked for forgiveness, or even if in that moment yet they haven't even acknowledged their sin. We want to be forgiving because, again, holding on to pain or hurt inflicted upon us is only going to, in time, breed anger and bitterness. So we want to forgive. We want to let go. And so we want to root that out. We want to love as God has loved us. Jesus says in Mark 11, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, right? So that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses, right? So he's saying there, forgive a brother. Forgive a sister if you have anything against them. Have that heart of forgiveness, that spirit to move in that direction. Work and pray toward that end by God's grace. But there's also a second half, a second interconnected part. Attitudinal forgiveness is one, but the second part that we see in Scripture, as theologians and pastors have termed it, is a reconciled forgiveness. A reconciled forgiveness. And this is the God-driven desire to see reconciliation, right? And to see the one who has offended or sinned against you, to see them repent and not only be reconciled to you, but reconciled back to God. See, when God forgave us, when he forgave you, he cast our sins away, right? But he didn't stop there, did he? He reconciled us back to himself. There was a fracturing of the relationship between us and him. So God forgave us. He canceled the debt, but he moved toward us as well, in drawing us in relationship back to him, right relationship back to himself. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks to this, that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So this means that not only have we been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, but we're also given the ministry to reconcile. Like meaning we're calling people both outside of the church to repent and be reconciled to God. So that's our evangelistic effort, right? We go out from here as a sent people, calling people to repent. Come be reconciled with your Creator. So we're called to do that, but make no mistake, we're also called as the church to lovingly and with grace confront one another when a brother or sister is in sin. We call them to repentance and to be reconciled back to God and to one another. See, God is very concerned about the unity of his church. And disunity always takes place when we fail to seek reconciliation, when we fail to lovingly confront a brother or sister who is in sin so that they might be reconciled. So not only must we have a heart of attitudinal forgiveness, a spirit, a willingness to forgive, but also a heart for reconciled forgiveness. You see, Jesus says, listen, in Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him, right? And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So what do we see from this? What do we see from this? We must see that the ultimate goal of forgiveness is not necessarily inner healing, right? In our culture, that's kind of the main push of what forgiveness is. You forgive so you can receive inner healing, inner peace. Now, I think when we have an attitude of forgiveness, that happens, right? We do find a healing and a peace that comes with that, but I don't think that's the ultimate goal of forgiveness. Because what Jesus seems to point to is that the ultimate goal of forgiveness seems to be the restoration of the community. It's reconciliation between one another and between that person and God. So how does Jesus begin to teach us to pray? Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Right? So if everything flows from that main thought, when we do not lovingly rebuke a brother or sister who's living in sin and we're allowing them to live in unrepentant sin, even though maybe we've forgiven them internally, we're allowing disunity to enter God's church. We're actually allowing God's name to be defamed because there's a brother or sister who's living in unrepentant sin that defames the hallowing of God's name. Now, this doesn't mean reconciliation is always going to occur. I mean, scenarios might be going through your mind right now of like, it just won't happen. It's not going to happen. You can't force a person to repent. Doesn't mean that, though, that we don't have the responsibility, though, to move toward that end and pray for it to occur. And when it doesn't, Scripture teaches us actually what to do. It's why we as a church do practice church discipline, as outlined in Matthew 18. So if there's someone that's in conflict, that's in sin, and is living in unrepentant sin, what's Jesus say? You go to him, call him to repentance. And Jesus says, if he repents, you've won him back, right? And the matter's done. You've been reconciled. But if he doesn't, you take two or three others. And if he doesn't listen to them, right, you tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, what do we do? He's removed. He's removed from God. Why? Because he's defaming the holiness of God's name. He's claiming to be a follower of Christ and living contrary to it. He's not hallowing God's name. He's living as an unbeliever. So we do practice that, but we do so out of love for the person, and we do so ultimately for the holiness of God's name. And so the goal even of church discipline is restoration. The goal of lovingly rebuking a brother or sister should be reconciliation or restoration, right? Now as I close here, let me be honest with you. I know I've thrown a bunch at you. Let me be honest with you. I am horrible at practicing reconciled forgiveness. I'm horrible at it. And here's why. I don't like conflict. I hate conflict. I would rather just forgive internally, and can we just move on? I'm good. Like, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. I won't bring it up, right? Right? But, so can we move on? But here's the problem with that. That does not bring freedom. It doesn't bring freedom. And you know why? Because now there's distance between me and the other person. I might be okay with them, but you know what? I'm still kind of avoiding them, right? Like, you sit there, I'll sit here. Like, you stay in your corner of the auditorium, I'll stay in mine, right? Like, so I'm not bringing stuff up, I'm not speaking negatively about you, but there's disunity. There's disunity in the body. And so I might not be interested in being near them if there's that conflict. So I'm not free in that picture. It's only once I seek to restore the relationship, which may take time, and that's okay. But only once we begin to move in that direction can there actually be true freedom and joy. And that's the victory that Christ has won. It may not be possible in every situation, as I said, and I get that. But if it's all at all possible upon you, if there's sin that you're seeing in another brother or sister's life that's affecting you, they're sinning against you, you're seeing that, listen, move toward forgiveness and move toward reconciliation by God's grace. So why do we need prayer? Hopefully everything I just said is like, this is why we need prayer. Because this is impossible to do in my strength. But praise God, he's won the victory. The story's been written, right? He now empowers us to live as citizens of his kingdom, doing what is in our flesh too difficult or impossible to do. He has freed us from sin's enslavement, and Jesus has paved the path. We're not having to chop down a path to try and figure this thing out. He's already gone before us and cleared it all for us. We just have to follow him. He's paved the path to walk in the spirit of forgiveness, the spirit of reconciliation. We move toward that. He's shown us the way. May we reflect the heart of our God and desire above all the hallowing of his great name.